So can we bow our heads just for a short prayer? Dear Father in heaven, Lord, be with me today. Help me to bring glory to you, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've titled my sermon, The Calling of Abraham. And this morning we're going to start and stay in the book of Genesis. Now, I want us to study the story of Abraham and perhaps take a little bit of a different look. Now, as we look at the structure of the book of Genesis, clearly Moses is moving purposefully and speedily to the story of Abraham. Well, how do we know that? How do we know what the purpose and the intent of Moses as an author is? Well, we can tell by the basic structure of the book of Genesis. What I have here is a simple diagram of the structure of the book of Genesis. It covers the first 11 chapters, covers approximately 2,000 years of the beginning of Earth's history, and covers four major events: creation, the fall of mankind, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So some 2,000 years of Earth's history covering four major events in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But now, the moment when Moses arrives at the story of Abraham, he immediately slows down, and from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 50, 39 chapters, much more by comparison, he spends on 300 years of history. He spends the time on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, who eventually become the tribes of Israel. So Moses is racing to get to the story of Abraham, and the reason for that is that from Moses' perspective, and in fact from the whole Bible's perspective, God's call of Abraham was the answer to the sin and disloyalty of Adam and Eve. So the structure of Genesis reveals that there is something significant and centrally important about this figure, Abraham. As Moses paints the picture of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, he paints humanity with two main problems, and we could call these dimensional problems, the vertical dimension and the other in the horizontal. The vertical problem is the separation that mankind has from God, and we could epitomize this with the verses that describe how Adam and Eve hid themselves from God after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. There's a separation there, a division there, a fragmentation of the relationship between the Creator and His creation. You could say that we have the problem of Genesis 3, vertical separation. But as the story continues, and especially after the flood and mankind builds a tower that could reach into the heavens, God comes down and He confuses the languages, and we have a horizontal separation, a division, a fragmentation of the human race, one from another. We could spend a whole hour, we won't, but just talking about all the divisions that we could have today. We have national divisions, cultural divisions, economic divisions, religious divisions, racial divisions, linguistic divisions. You know, we could go on and on and on. And this is the world that we have been born into, a world of us and them. What we have here in the story that Moses has crafted is a very telling picture of the human predicament that we find ourselves in today, separated from God fundamentally and vertically, and from one another socially and horizontally. Well, God calls Abraham to undo this division, this fragmentation. And from Genesis chapter 11, it says that the people were scattered abroad over all the face of the earth. And then the very next thing that happens is God's call of Abraham, and God makes a promise to Abraham. Well, at the center of that promise, the guts of that promise was that God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And the purpose of this was, the intent of this promise was that Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The immediate turnaround, the immediate transition of this fragmentation in Genesis 11 to the healing of this fragmentation in Genesis 12 in this remarkable figure Abraham, God says, is going to be right at the center of what God is doing both vertically and horizontally. Essentially, God says, I'm going to put the earth back together again through you. Now, as we read the book of Genesis, we read again and again these two ideas that keep popping up: land and descendants, land and descendants, land and descendants, over and over again. In fact, that's the nature of the first promise that God makes to Abraham. He says, I will multiply your descendants and you will inherit the land. Land and descendants. Land and descendants. The interesting thing is that this is little more than a recapitulation of the original promise that God made to Adam and Noah both. To Adam and Eve, God said, here's the garden, the land. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill it with your descendants. And after the flood, as the waters receded and Noah steps off the ark, the first thing that God tells him is, be fruitful and multiply. Here's the land. Fill it with your descendants. And from where Adam to some degree succeeded but mostly failed, and to some degree Noah succeeded but also failed, God sees something in Abraham. God says to Abraham, here's the land spread out before you. And he uses all these interesting little metaphors like, as the stars of the sky, so will your descendants be. As the sand of the sea, so will your descendants be. Here's the land, Abraham. Fill it with your descendants. To Adam, be fruitful and multiply. To Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And in effect to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So now we want to look at the covenant with Abraham, and I want to show you a layout of Genesis immediately after chapter 11. The first thing that we have is the call of Abraham. Moses has been racing through history, and as soon as he gets to Abraham, he slams on the brakes. The first thing that we're told about Abraham is God's call and promise to him that God will put the earth back together again through him. That's in verses 1 through 9. Then immediately after, in verses 10 through 20, Abraham travels to Egypt. And you might remember the story that before he enters the land, he says to his wife, he says, hey, you're a beautiful woman. You're a babe, okay? And if they think that you're my wife, then Pharaoh may have me killed so that he can take you as his wife. So Abraham thought it would be sensible to lie about the precise nature of his relationship with his wife Sarah. So he says, let's just tell them that you're my sister. Well, sure enough, just as Abraham had anticipated, the Egyptians found her to be very beautiful, and Pharaoh takes her. He's operating under the assumption of the lie that Abraham told, that she is my sister. And as chapter 12 draws to a close, Pharaoh finds out the truth. Now, we don't really know how that happened because the Bible doesn't tell us, but Pharaoh gets very upset, and he comes to Abraham, and he says, hey, man, why did you lie to me? You brought the curse of God upon me. And he gets so angry that he kicks him out of the country and has him escorted to make sure that he actually leaves. Now, I want to point out one little thing here, and don't miss this. The first thing that we are told about Abraham after God's call, you know, we might be thinking that Abraham's special, that Abraham is a man of great faith, a man of great piety and integrity. And while you might be inclined to think that, it's a little more than interesting that the first thing that he is recorded doing after God's call of him is something that shows a lack of faith, a lack of piety. Now, the next two chapters here deal with this guy, Lot. Now, the only reason it seems that Lot even shows up in the story at all is because he's Abraham's nephew. And he chose to travel with Abraham when he left Haran. If Lot had stayed in Haran and hadn't gone with Abraham, I can assure you today that we really wouldn't know anything at all about Lot. But Lot's in the story because he is a companion of Abraham, a relative of Abraham, and some rather fascinating things happened to him in chapters 13 and 14 when Lot is separated from Abraham. Chapter 14 records that Lot is kidnapped by a number of kings and Abraham goes and rescues him. So in many ways, what chapters 13 and 14 are a great big parenthetical statement between 12 and 15. And as soon as we get to chapter 15, God initiates the covenant with Abraham. And that's what we want to talk about more today. The next thing that happens in an act of doubt, in an act of unfaithfulness, in an act of seemingly ingenuity, Abraham, under the urging of Sarah, sleeps with Hagar. So don't miss this pattern. In both instances, in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, God makes a call. Abraham's unfaithful. God makes a covenant. Abraham's unfaithful. There can be no question here that part of what Moses is trying to get through to us is that Abraham was a normal, everyday human being. A human being just like you and me, prone to make mistakes and errors in judgment. He put his pants on. Well, if he wore pants, I kind of doubt it. But he put his dress on one leg at a time. Abraham was a normal human being just like you and me. He's afraid of Pharaoh. He wasn't sure how there was going to be a promised son. And then finally in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, circumcision. But here's the remarkable thing. That sign of the covenant, circumcision, would never have been necessary if Abraham, under the advisement of Sarah, hadn't slept with Hagar. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So let's see what we've got here. Chapters 13 and 14 are parenthetical statements between God's initial call of Abraham in chapter 12 and his covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. These two elements here are Abraham's unfaithfulness following immediately upon the heels of both God's call and God's covenant, and this is really the highlight. This is the highlight not only for the book of Genesis, but clearly this is the point that Moses wanted to make all along, that God is going to put the earth back together. God is going to heal the earth. God is going to heal humanity and put everything back together again, both vertically and horizontally, and Abraham is central to what God is doing on the earth. Now, this isn't the story just for Moses, but it's the story for Jesus, the story for Paul, the story for all the New Testament writers, the utter centrality of Abraham. Okay, come with me to Genesis chapter 15. We're now poised to try and understand the nature of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Genesis 15:1, we read these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now, his name is not yet Abraham, but for ease of communication, I'm just going to refer to him through Abraham throughout this. So if I happen to slip and call him a different name, know that we're still talking about the same guy. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, that raises a question. Why would God say, don't be afraid, I'm going to be your shield? Well, in context, that's actually very simple. You see, in chapters 13 and 14, as we already mentioned, Lot had been kidnapped, and Abraham has gone after him and taken with aggression and with military force and might Lot back, Lot's families, and others from their captors. And he reclaimed all those captured and all their goods. There was a great big war, you see, that was taking place, where four kings were united against five kings, and you might, you know, for lack sake of argument, you might call it the Battle of the Nine Kings. And in the midst of that Battle of Nine Kings, Lot is kidnapped. And Abraham goes over there, and he gives four of those kings a great big whacking. Then he goes back, and he tries to establish some type of peace in the area. But Abraham, you know, he could have been really nervous, looking over his shoulder, thinking any minute those four kings that he just gave a big whacking to could come back upon him. So God is saying, okay, look, you went and you rescued Lot and everybody else, and that's fine and all, and you know, but let's be clear. I didn't bring you to this land to become a great warrior and to start a bunch of wars and stuff like that with the people that already live here. No, 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 no. I will protect you. Don't worry about creating more shields and swords and weaponry and worried about being attacked. He says, no, no, no. I'm going to be your shield and your reward. Verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, a servant? Now, this is a common, sensible question to ask, because all this time God has repeatedly said, I'm going to give you the land and many descendants, as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sands of the sea, so numerous that a man couldn't count. I will give you descendants. I'll give you descendants. I'll give you descendants. Now, Abraham at this point is not a young man, so he certainly has a reasonable, a defensible, logical question for God. Hey, God, how's that going to happen? I don't even have one child, much less many children, and the only one in my household that could even be remotely considered an heir is Eleazar, and he's my servant. Verse 3, Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside. Okay, here we go. And said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, the next verse is arguably the most important verse in the entire book of Genesis. Now, I didn't say that it was certainly the most important verse in the entire book of Genesis, because you could make an argument for verses like, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But inasmuch as the New Testament writers were concerned, this verse is the most important verse. Well, how can I say that? Because it's a verse that is most quoted more than any other by New Testament writers, this next verse. So let's set the context for this. God has called Abraham, and God has beckoned Abraham. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you a child, and I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be blessed. Somebody curses you, and they're going to be cursed. I'm going to be your shield, and I'm going to be your reward. God says, "I'm going to do a whole lot of awesome stuff to you, through you, and for you, Abraham." And Abraham, overwhelmed by the nature and the scope of the vastness of the promises, does the only appropriate thing. Well, look at it this way. If God made you a bunch of promises, you know, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, 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 and after all that's done, I'm going to do that," what would be the appropriate response if God made you a bunch of promises? Well, the answer would be to believe him. And that's exactly the response that Abraham gives. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." Whole volumes, whole theological tones have been written on that one word, righteousness. Tens of thousands of pages have been written by various scholars down through the centuries on that one word and on that one verse. So I can assure you that the few minutes spent here on this one verse will not exhaust what's going on here. God is entering into a relationship here. Pick your word. An agreement here. Pick your word. A covenant here with Abraham. The nature of that covenant is that God is saying, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this." And when Abraham hears the size, the scope, and the vastness of these promises, his response is, "I believe you." And God's like, "Yes, this is my guy," because he gets it. He gets it that at the end of the day, it's not his faithfulness that's going to make these promises happen. It's not his ingenuity that's going to make things happen. It's his belief in what I can do. "I'm going to do something," and Abraham is like, "Hey, man, I believe you. I believe that you'll give me descendants. I believe that you'll give me the land. I believe that you'll bless me, that you'll make me a blessing. I believe that you'll curse those that curse you, curse me. I believe you." And the New Testament writers grab this verse, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the promises of God. Let me expound upon that. A promise is only as good as the faithfulness of the person that makes it. So Abraham not only believes in the promise, but he believes in the promise maker. Now, as we go and read the rest of Scripture, we find that all of Scripture is filled with story after story of figures who are trying to make their own way, and particularly in the book of Genesis. Genesis is filled with stories of people trying to make their own way. Eve tried to make her own way because she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise. She tried to make her own way. Adam tries to make his own way, sewing fig leaves together. Abraham tries to make his own way. He hasn't yet, but when we get to chapter 16, he tries to make his own way under the advisement of Sarah, and Elias was Hagar. Advancing into the story, some of you will remember the story of Rebecca. Rebecca had twins, Jacob and Esau, and one day she overhears that her husband Isaac is going to give the blessing and birthright to Esau, the oldest, but she has to come up with a plan. She gets creative. She relies on her own ingenuity, and she outsmarts her husband, Isaac. The problem is, she's trying to outsmart God and his plan. There are so many instances of this in Scripture. The experience of Jacob and Esau, when Esau comes in from the field and he's famished with hunger. Rather than being kind and generous and obliging to Esau and giving him some of the stew that he's making, Jacob says, "Give me the birthright." Jacob trying to make his own way. And you see, in each instance, these individuals are trying to procure God's promise through their own intelligence, through their own creativity, through their own ingenuity. So too with Laban. Laban is the example where Jacob works and works and works for one daughter, but he ends up with the other one. Laban being clever, Laban being creative. Joseph's brothers. Man, we could spend a long time on Joseph's brothers. All these characters here tried to do for God what God said he would do for them. This is the central motif here in the book of Genesis. Now let's go back to Genesis 15 and see what happens after Abraham says to God, "I believe you." Verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do?'" Now, a minute ago I said a promise is only as good as a person making the promise. You know, so Abraham, he's not being cheeky, he's not being presumptuous. He's asking an actual question. He says, "God, I believe your promises and I believe in your faithfulness, but could you give me some evidence? How can I be sure that you're going to do what you say you're going to do?" And God gives a most unusual answer, at least it seems most unusual to us. Abraham says, "How do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do?" And God says, "Bring me 5 animals." What? "Bring me 5 animals." Verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.'" Bring me 5 animals. Remember, this is in response or answer to the question, how do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? Verse 10. "Then he brought all these to God." And if it wasn't weird enough, it gets weirder still for us here in 2019 with modern eyes looking back, but really not all that weird for Abraham. "He brought all these to God and he cut them in 2 down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in 2. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." Let me tell you what's going on here. God tells Abraham, "Bring me these animals." And so Abraham does. He says, "Now take 3 of them and cut them down the middle and form a path between them." So Abraham cuts the animals in half and he separates the halves in order to make a little path to be able to walk between those severed pieces. And to us, I must say, this is decidedly weird, okay? How is this in any way an answer to the question, how do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? How do I know that you're going to give me the land? How do I know that you're going to give me descendants? How do I know that you'll be faithful? Well, watch what happens. It's actually pretty remarkable. Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." You could translate that simply to say, Abraham fell asleep and he had a nightmare. He fell asleep and he had a terrible nightmare. Verse 13. "Then God said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Okay, let me translate that for you. God says, this is not going to happen next week. This is not going to happen next week or next month or next summer, not next year. Abraham, this is going to take a while, so get ready to get cozy, because this isn't going to be happening in your lifetime. You're going to die and you're going to go to sleep, and many descendants after you are going to die and go to sleep, to the tune of not less than 400 years. Perhaps that's part of the reason why Abraham had a nightmare. God showed him that this wasn't going to be happening for a long, long time. Now think about it. What Moses is telling us here is the sin problem is not a tiny little problem that can be quickly and easily sorted out. Sin is radioactive. Sin is nuclear meltdown. Sin is a great, huge problem. It's not like spilling a glass of milk that we can easily be cleaned up. Sin affects everything and everybody that it comes into contact with. Does that make sense, everybody? It's going to take a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of sacrifice. Notice the word I said there, sacrifice. It's going to take one huge, gigantic sacrifice to clean up this radioactive mess. So God says to Abraham, I'll show you how you can be sure that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. Bring me those five animals and cut them down the middle. Abraham goes to sleep and he has a terrible nightmare in which God tells him that this isn't going to be happening next week or next month or next year. In fact, it's not even going to be happening in your lifetime. It's going to take hundreds of years. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, this is one of the weirdest verses in the entire book of Genesis. I'm sorry, but it's weird. Abraham has gone to sleep. The sun goes down, and he's had this nightmare. God has said this is going to take a really long, long time, and then in purposely vague and opaque language, because there really is no other way to describe what's going on here, God showed Moses in vision what Abraham saw. And as Abraham is perhaps sitting up, rubbing the sleep from his eyes, he looks over at those pieces of sacrificed animal that he's been driving the vultures away from, and they're lit. There's a strange glow coming from the midst of them, and it says that there was a burning torch and a smoking oven passing in the midst of those pieces. What? A smoking oven and a burning torch passing in the midst of those pieces. Well, let me give you the short version. That's God. To be more precise, that's Jesus. It's Jesus who shows up again and again in the Old and New Testament as light. In fact, the New Testament would say that he's the light that lights every man that comes into the world. You have passages that say that the children of Israel were led around by a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night. Smoke and fire. When Moses would approach the burning bush, again, there was smoke and fire. In the very midst of the holy place, of the most holy place of the sanctuary, there was the Shekinah glory, a light, a celestial fire. There's even a verse in the New Testament that says that God that God is a consuming fire. And so when Abraham wakes up from his slumber and he glances over at those pieces of sacrificed animals, he sees, and what Moses is trying to communicate here, is the very presence of God walking between those pieces, brooding over them. And we think, what? What's happening? Again, the short version. A covenant is an agreement. We make covenants today, but we don't sacrifice animals. If we make a covenant today, we might extend the hand and shake hands. It's the same thing that is happening here. These animals are sacrificed and cut down the middle. What Abraham would have understood and what anyone from that ancient Middle East would have understood, what's taking place here is that both participants in the covenant are saying, break this covenant, and what happened to those animals may happen to me. May I be split, may I be cut down the middle if I break this covenant. Remember, Abraham has said, how do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? And God says, bring me some sacrifices. Cut them in two, Abraham. He cuts them in two, and then God himself, Jesus Christ himself, is walking in the midst of those pieces, brooding over the sacrifices. He knows that will be made in response to the violation of that covenant. But God knows that that violation will not come from him. God knows that that covenant violation will come from Abraham and his descendants. And answer the question, how do I know that you're going to do what you're going to say, what you say you're going to do? This is what God is saying in that very ancient, primitive, and bloody practice. Here's what God is saying. I pledge my life to it. I pledge my life to what I've said to you, Abraham. I will bless you. I will put the earth back together. I will heal mankind both vertically and horizontally. I will give you the land. I will give you descendants. I will curse those that curse you. How do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? I pledge my life to it. And Abraham knew that that is exactly what God would do. Then, verse 18, and on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. There it is. Circle it. Underline it. Put a smiley face beside it. Do something. God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, let me take just a moment here so that we can appreciate, in as much as you can, the ridiculousness of this. The infinite, the unfathomable, the omnipotent, the eternal, the illimitable, the immortal, spiritual creator, God of the universe, just entered into an arrangement with a little worm, with a piece of dust, and then said, when that little piece of dust had the audacity to ask, how do I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? I pledge my life to it. Just appreciate the condescension and the humility of God making an arrangement, an agreement with dust. Furthermore, with dust that he himself created. Surely, this is the greatest of all miracles that the Creator would fashion something that was capable of resisting and questioning the Creator. That the Creator would form and fashion something that would someday turn and look him in the eye and say, no. Or ask questions about the nature of his integrity, the nature of his intentions, and the nature of his plan. Surely this morning, we can bask for a moment in the condescension and humility of God, make an arrangement with a piece of dust, and then pledging his life to it. Well, here's what happens. Through this seemingly strange ceremony, God committed himself utterly to Abraham and his descendants. Let me modernize that for us. Through this seemingly strange ceremony, God committed himself utterly to you. Because you are either by faith or by genealogy a descendant of Abraham. You're the offspring of a little worm that lives on a little speck of a little piece of a rock in some corner of God's limitless universe. And God committed himself to you. And he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Let me try and give you a tour de force of why this verse is important, and that word, believe. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to fly through this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 11:25-26. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 1:16. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. But the Scripture has confined all under the sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe, Galatians 3:22. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone that which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. 1 John 5:10. You see, that is what happens when you don't believe in the promises that God has made, when he has pledged his life to it. You make him a liar. You see, friends, Genesis is filled with the stories of people trying to make their own way, and what effectively you're saying is, I don't believe. God, I don't believe, so I'm going to eat this piece of fruit. God, I don't believe, so I'm going to sleep with Hagar. God, I don't believe, so I'm going to lie and put some sheepskin on my body so that my dad will think that I'm the other son. God, I don't believe you can pull this off. Again and again, we see people, not just in Genesis, but all throughout history, of people trying to do for God what God has promised to do for humanity. Abraham and Sarah tried to do for God what God had said he would do for them. Now here's the remarkable thing when we get back to Genesis chapter 15. The rest of verse 18 says, "And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Then he lists a whole bunch of peoples that are occupying the land at that time. Done. That's it. That's Genesis 15. Then Genesis 16 is a period of a decade taking place, and Abraham and Sarah conspiring and contriving on how they could do for God what God said he would do for them. Lo and behold, Abraham lies with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. In effect, what Abraham has tried to do was solve his problem, solve the promise of God and fulfill the promise of God with his own, I'll be very delicate here, with his own masculinity. So in Genesis 17, the very next chapter, God says, we're going to alter that masculinity irrevocably. And so you're going to be an old man with a barren wife and a wounded manhood, and I will still keep my promise to you. Circumcision is a sign to trust God and not to the flesh, not to lean on your own ingenuity, your own intelligence, your own creativity, your own plans, your own workings. Circumcision becomes a sign that you would do the very thing that you said you would do. Trusting and believing when God pledges his life to do something, he will do it. When God pledges his life to do something, he'll do it, right? Amen? Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe? You see, friends, at the end of the day, my entrance into the new heaven and the new earth and your entrance into the new heaven and the new earth is not predicated on the correct answers of a theological quiz. And thank God for that, because you know what? Most of us wouldn't make it. God isn't saying that I'm saving smart people, I'm saving informed people, I'm saving educated people. God is saying, I'm saving believing people. If you believe in me, Jesus says, you will never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe what I'm saying to you? Unlike those sacrificed and separated animals, God has said, you will never die. Well, how so? You will never be cut up or cut off if you believe that Jesus was cut up, cut off, and sacrificed for you. You see what's going on here? When that smoking oven and burning torch is passing through those pieces, this is Jesus Christ himself counting the cost. When God pledges his life to do something, he will do it. Your response, your responsibility, and the obligation that you are under is the same response, the same responsibility and obligation that Abraham was under. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God calls on you and me to believe that he will make a way. And at the end of the day, God says, I've made a way at the expense of myself, at the expense of my son, and at the expense of all of heaven. God says, you have to believe that I will keep my promise. Amen. Amen.